Bismillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Thumma amma ba'd fa a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Laysa al-birra an tuwallu wujuhakum qibala al-mashriqi wal-maghrib. Rabbi shahli sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. Amin ya rabbal alamin. Thumma amma ba'd. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everyone. I have four items on my agenda today. Optimistically, I can get to all four of those items. The first of them is actually to talk to you about some of the narrations in our tradition, talking about the importance of halal and haram, the subject that we just covered. This is not from the Quran. These are additional, narrations, hadith narrations, sahaba's quotes, things like that about the subject matter. So I'd like to start with something from Sahih Muslim, in which it's a hadith Qudsi, which means that it's a hadith by the Prophet ﷺ, but he's speaking on behalf of Allah. Allah says this. And the difference between Qur'an and Hadith Qudsi essentially is that a Hadith Qudsi is one in which the Prophet ﷺ is paraphrasing what Allah says instead of quoting what Allah says. When the Prophet quotes what Allah says, that's Qur'an itself. When he paraphrases what Allah says, that's a Hadith Qudsi. Simple enough. Okay? So here's the Hadith. Hadith Iyad ibn Hamar alladhi fi Sahih Muslim an Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam أنه قال يقول الله تعالى إن كل ما أمنحه عبادي فهو لهم حلال. Allah Azza wa Jal says, no doubt, whatever I have given as a gift to my slaves, that in fact it is permissible, it's halal. وإني خلقت عبادي حنفاء فجاءتهم الشياطين فاجتالتهم عن دينهم. And I created my slaves solely focused on me, dedicated to myself, meaning Allah's slaves have tawheed and they're dedicated to Him. But then the devils came, shayateen came, and they started hovering around them until they distracted them from their actual religion. Then he says, وَحَرَّمَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ مَا أَحْلَلْتُ لَهُمْ. And the shayateen ended up making haram for them what I had made halal for them. The devils, part of their job, it's not just to take haram things and make them halal. But in this hadith, what's their job? To take halal things and make them haram. Remember we talked about that? كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. So take the halal as halal, because when you start taking permissible things and unnecessarily making them impermissible, that's actually one of the footsteps of shaitan also. Then another narration, this one is considered weak by some, but regardless, it's on the subject matter, so I'll share it with you because it's a significant text. Ya ayyuhan nas, hina qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Rasul says this is attributed to Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. Ya ayyuhan nas, kulu mimma fil ardi halalan tayyiba. The Prophet recited the ayah, people consume what is on the earth that is halal and tayyib. The same ayah we recited. Faqama Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, a young companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, stood up. Faqala ya Rasulullah, ud'u Allah an yaj'alani mustajab ad-da'wa. He got up and he said, Ya Allah, Ya Rasulullah, make dua for me, that Allah makes me from the people that whenever they make the dua, Allah answers it. So when he recited that ayah, he asked Allah to, the Prophet to pray for him, that Ya Allah, make me someone whose duas get answered. Ya Sa'd. He answered, Ya Sa'd, Sa'd, listen up. Atib mat'amak takun mustajab ad-da'wa. Purify what you eat, and your prayers will be answered. That's the Prophet's answer to him. Walladhi nafsu Muhammadin biyadihi. And I swear by the one who has Muhammad's life in his hands. Meaning, I swear by Allah. That's what Rasulullah ﷺ says. إِنَّ الرَّجُلَ لَيَقْذِفُ اللُّقْمَةَ الْحَرَامِ فِي جَوْفِهِ مَا يُتَقَبَّلُ مِنْهُ أَرْبَعِينَ يَوْمًا. That a man will take one bite of haram, and it will not be accepted of him. What's the context of the statement? What will not be accepted of him? Dua. Dua will not be accepted of him for 40 days. One bite of haram. وَأَيَّمَا عَبْدٍ نَبَتَ لَحْمُهُ مِنَ السُّحْتِ وَالرِّبَا فَالنَّارُ أَوْلَى بِهِ. And whatever a slave may be, so long as what is growing in his flesh, what is feeding his body, is coming from suht, which means impermissible income and filthy food, or riba, then he is more deserving of fire than anything else. That what he put in was actually better suited for fire than for his body. Which is actually corroborating what we read in the ayah, أُولَٰئِكَ مَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ إِلَّا النَّارِ. They're not eating anything but fire inside of their bellies. Yet another narration. In this one, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he came across this person, حَدَّثَنَا مُحَمَّدْ ibn Ali, الضائع ثنا سعيد بن منصور ثنا جرير عن منصور عن أبي الضحى عن مسروق قال أتي عبد الله بضرع. Abdullah, meaning Abdullah bin Mas'ud, came with some yogurt. Okay? and some milk from, you know, the goats and stuff. فَأَخَذَ يَأْكُلُ مِنْهُ So he sat and started eating it. فَقَالَ لِلْقَوْمُ أُدْنُ So there were other people there. He said, come sit eat with me too. So he's eating yogurt and he calls these other people and they start eating too. وَتَنَحَّ رَجُلٌ مِّنْهُمْ One of the guys said, no, I'm not going to touch that. He backed off and he said, I won't touch this stuff. فَقَالَ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ مَا شَأْنُكَ He says, what's wrong with you? Why won't you eat? فَقَالَ إِنِّي حَرَّمْتُ الضَّرَعَ I consider this haram. I consider yogurt, for whatever reason, he said, I consider it haram. Now what did Abdullah say to him? هَذَا مِنْ خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ This is from the footsteps of shaitan. When you just make stuff up like that, that's exactly the legacy of shaitan. Udnu wakul wakathir yaminak. Sit down, eat, and then pay a kafara, meaning pay a kind of a charity to make up for this lame thing you came up with. So do kafara, you know. Kafir yaminak. Thumma tala ya ayyuha alladhina amanu la tuharrimu tayyibati ma ahalla Allahu lakum. Then he recited the ayah of Quran, those of you who believe, don't make haram, good and pure things that Allah himself has made halal for you. So in all of these, what I wanted to highlight to you is the notion of not making something haram that Allah has made halal. Now, I won't go through a lot of narrations, but certainly one of them, to summarize a few of them, there's an idea of an oath, which is also called minna also, and it's also like, what you do is you take a vow with Allah, that Ya Allah, if I have a son, then I'm not gonna eat carrots for 30 years. Or some people in Pakistan do this a lot. I did the carrot thing, I made up the carrot thing. But they do other things, you know? Or I'm never gonna do this or that or the other. Or I'll put this like nicotine patch arm thing on and I won't take it off ever. Or, and they'll just, if Allah does this, then I will do this. And they'll make something haram on themselves. And actually, in our Salaf, it was clearly documented, when you want to make a promise with Allah, make a promise of something that's already permissible. And make a promise of something that's an act of worship. Ya Allah, if this happens, then I'll pray extra, I'll recite this much. That's okay. But when you say something Allah made halal for you, and you make it haram on yourself, all of that is khutuwat al-shaytan. You should never make an oath like that. You know, I'll never need barbecue chicken again. If I just, you know, become pass the bar exam or something. No, you don't do that. Don't make things haram on yourself. That's khutuwat al-shaytan. And there's lots of early narrations like that. Because people used to do that. And you know why that's important to understand? Because it's as though you think Allah will not give it to you until you hurt yourself. Which means you have a bad opinion of Allah. Right? Until you deprive yourself of something you love, Allah is not willing to give you what you want. That sick mentality is exactly what shaitan wants. He wants you to have a bad opinion of Allah. You know, and these kinds of self depriving oaths, that's what they do. They make you have a lesser opinion of Allah. You don't think of Allah as the one who unconditionally gives and who loves and He doesn't want you to be deprived. But you start thinking of Allah in these less than appropriate terms. Then a famous narration about it, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ طَيِّبٌ لَا يَقْبَلُ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا No doubt, he says to people listen up, no doubt Allah Himself is tayyib. Remember we eat tayyib? People who go into Jannah are tayyib. And Allah, one of His names in this hadith is what? Tayyib. Allah Himself is tayyib. لا يقبل إلا طيبا. He doesn't accept anything other than what? Which is tayyib itself. I won't translate tayyib anymore. You should know it now. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ أَمَرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ بِمَا أَمَرَ بِهِ الْمُرْسَلِينَ And Allah no doubt commanded the believers the same thing He commanded His prophets. يَا أَيُّهَا الرُّسُلْ كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَاعْمَلُوا صَالِحًا إِنِّي بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ عَلِيمٌ Messengers, listen, Allah says to them in the Quran, eat from good and pure things, and do good deeds, and act righteously rather. I am fully knowledgeable of the things that you do. And then he recited another ayah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُلُوا مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ Those of you who believe, eat from the good and pure that we provided you, the ayah we studied. Then he says, ثُمَّ ذَكَرَ الرَّجُلُ يُطِيلُ الصَّفَرُ Then he mentioned a man who's been traveling for a long time. He gave the example of a man who's been traveling for a long time. أَشْعَثَ أَغْبَرَ He's completely distraught, covered in dirt, like he's disheveled from a journey that's been going on forever. يَمُدُّ يَدَيْهِ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ He sticks his hands up into the sky. يَا رَبْ يَا رَبْ He makes dua to Allah. Ya Rab, Master, Master. This person who's desperate and destitute, making dua to Allah. وَمَطْعَمُهُ حَرَامٌ وَمَشْرَبُهُ حَرَامٌ وَمَلْبَسُهُ حَرَامٌ وَغُذِيَ بِالْحَرَامِ And the food before him is haram. And the drink before him is haram. And the clothes he's wearing are haram. How are clothes haram? What does that mean, clothes are haram? It's not like he's wearing silk, dude. He's in traveling in the desert covered in dirt. And it's not necessarily, he probably has water, not wine. So why is his drink haram? Why is his food haram? The money with which he earned it is haram. Making all of that stuff haram. وَغُذِيَ بِالْحَرَامِ And whatever nutrition he has in his body is actually nourishing him with the haram. فَأَنَّ يُسْتَجَابُ لِذَلِكَ How can he be answered? This is in Sahih Muslim. How is his prayer going to be answered? This is actually, again, reaffirming the same notion. You want your prayers to be answered, get away from haram. You know? And what a serious, serious issue. Then, what I want to share with you briefly, a couple of other narrations. This one's considered Sahih by Imam al-Nawawi. وَقَدْ رَوَى إِبْنُ مَاجَ مِنْ حَدِيثِ سَيْفِ بِإِبْنِ هَارُونَ عَنْ سُلَيْمَانَ التَّيْمِي عن ابن عثمان النهدي عن سلمان سئل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن السمن والجبن والفراء رسول صلى الله عليه وسلم was asked about different kinds of foods. Different, and I won't, you have to, you know, the fat of the animal, this or that or the other. Technical. But yeah, Rasulullah, I know what, the ayah says this, this and this, but what about this item, this item, this item? And there was this exhaustive list. So Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم responded, Al-halalu ma ahalla Allahu fi kitabihi. Halal is what Allah made halal in His book. Wal-haramu ma harram Allahu fi kitabihi. And haram is what Allah made haram in His book. Wa ma sakata anhu fahuwa mimma afa anhu. And whatever He was quiet about is what He forgave. He let that go. So don't start asking about stuff that He didn't mention. Then in another hadith, also Hassan by Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, قَالَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَرَضَ فَرَائِبْ فَلَا تُضَيِّعُوهَا No doubt Allah has set some things as mandatory. Don't let them go to waste. Don't skip out on the things that are mandatory. وَحَدَّ حُدُودًا فَلَا تَعْتَدُوهَا Then He sets some boundaries for you. Don't cross those lines. وَحَرَّمَ أَشْيَاءَ فَلَا تَنْتَهِكُوهَا And He made some things haram. Don't violate those haram things. وَسَكَتَ عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ And there are some things He never mentioned. رَحْمَةً لَكُمْ مِنْ غَيْرِ نِسْيَانِ He's some things He didn't mention out of a mercy for you, not because He forgot. That's literally what the hadith says. He didn't mention it, not because, oh, does Islam talk about that? No, it doesn't. Oh, why not? Well, because of a mercy to you. Not because Allah forgot. مِنْ غَيْرِ نِسْيَانِ فَلَا تَبْحَثُوا عَنْهَا Then don't start digging into them. Leave those things alone. Don't go out of your way to, you know, kind of try to make things haram that Allah Himself didn't, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are a few narrations that I wanted to bring to your attention on this subject. The last thing I want to share with you before we get into the ayah of today is something about the ayah today. It's a very comprehensive ayah. That ayah alone, I'm hoping 40 minutes or so, I can do some justice to it, inshallah ta'ala. That's my hope. This ayah is called Ayatul Birr, the ayah of goodness. It's the 177th ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah. And it's one of the most comprehensive places in the Quran describing Islam's view on ethics and goodness. What does it mean to be good? Like, the big picture of what it means to be good captured in one ayah, the entire philosophy of Islam on the subject is inside of this ayah. So a good study of it will give you a good comprehensive picture of what it means to be good in Islam. Okay? But before we get there, this interesting hadith narration, جَاءَ رَجُلٌ إِلَىٰ أَبِي ذَرْ فَقَالْ مَا الْإِيمَانِ A person came to a companion of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Dhar, and said, what is faith? What does faith mean? فَقَرَأَ عَلَيْهِ هَذِهِ الْآيَةِ So he recited this ayah, the ayah we're about to study, which begins, لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ Turning your faces to the east and the west isn't all there is to being good. So his question wasn't, what is goodness? What was his question? What is faith? And the ayah says, let me tell you what goodness is. Right? So the guy says, when he finished reciting the whole ayah, the guy says, لَيْسَ عَنِ الْبِرْ سَأَلْتُكَ I didn't ask you about goodness, I asked you about what? Faith. فَقَالَ أَبُو ذَرْ جَاءَ رَجُلٌ إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَسَأَلَهُ عَمَّا سَأَلْتَنِي عَنْهُ فَقَرَأَ عَلَيْهِ هَذِهِ الْآيَةِ He says, this is not the first time. I was with the Prophet ﷺ one time, some other guy came in, said, tell me about faith, the Prophet recited the same ayah. That's why I'm doing this for you. And then, so, فَأَبَىٰ أَنْ يَرْضَىٰ كَمَا أَبَيْتَ And that guy was also like, I didn't ask you about goodness, I asked you about faith. He said exactly what you said. And then the Prophet ﷺ added for him. He said something to him to help him understand better. And here's what the Prophet said. الْمُؤْمِنُ إِذَا عَمِلَ حَسَنَةً سَرَتْهُ وَرَجَى ثَوَابَهَا The believer, faith is when you do something good, that good deed actually makes you happy. And you're hopeful that you'll be rewarded for it. So goodness in true faith is when you do something good and doing that good deed makes you happy. And two, you're optimistic that you'll be rewarded for it. You don't doubt, oh, was this acceptable? Was it good enough? Was it, you know? You're actually hoping with Allah that Allah will give you its compensation. وَإِذَا عَمِلَ سَيِّئَةً أَحْزَنَتْهُ وَخَافَ عِقَابَهَا. And if he does something wrong, that wrong deed makes him sad. And he's constantly afraid of the consequences of it. He's actually fearful of it. Now, this ayah, like I said, one of the most comprehensive ayats in the Quran on this subject matter, is the culmination of a very, very long passage. And that'll be my third item agenda. My first item agenda was these narrations that I wanted to share with you. My second agenda is actually the ayah itself, which we're going to study. And in this ayah, we're going to go back to a subject that started many ayat ago, in ayah number 142. This is ayah number 177. The subject in 142 was, the Muslims used to pray towards Jerusalem, and Allah commanded them now that they have to pray towards the Kaaba. So the direction of prayer for the Muslims changed as a result of the revelations that started in 142. And it was a long discussion, lots of ayat, I believe 142 all the way to 152, were dedicated just to that subject, the change of the Qibla. And then other subject matters came. I'll share that overview with you, inshallah, in the third piece of our discussion today. But now, after all the discussions we've had about hiding revelation, about, you know, trial and tribulation, about, you know, halal and haram, all the stuff we talked about, now it seems a totally different subject. He's going back to where the whole thing started, really. This entire discussion started, which was the change of the Qibla. And he says something remarkable. لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. For those of you that are familiar with the Arabic language, this qira'ah is one in which أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ is actually the مُبْتَدَى. الْبِرَّ is the khabar. Which means, you know, in English, even though you guys probably are allergic to English grammar also, in English, in a sentence, there's a subject and a predicate. Let me say that in human now. In a sentence, there's the first part and the second part. Okay? So for example, if I say, this masjid is beautiful, the first part is this masjid, and the second part is beautiful. Right? The is in between. Part one is this masjid, second part is this beautiful. Well, what happens sometimes is, You speak like Yoda. Beautiful this masjid is. Right? So what you do is you take the latter part and you put it earlier, and you take the earlier part and you put it later. Now, you do that in our discourse if you're a Star Wars fan, but in Arabic you do this for a special reason. And that's what's happened in this ayah. The word goodness is in the beginning, but it's mansub. Here, in this recitation, it's mansub. What that means is it's supposed to be at the end. But it's in the beginning. When we're translating, a lot of translations of the Quran actually don't take that into account. And they translated, right, you may have heard this, righteousness is not that you turn your faces to the east or the west. You may have heard this translation before. When you translate it like that, what was the first word you heard? Righteousness. But actually, from a structural point of view, in Arabic, that was not supposed to be the first thing you heard. Because it's made mansub. So actually the real subject where it begins is turning your faces to the east and the west alone isn't all there is to righteousness. And by the way, not only is the khabar muqaddam, the khabar is also mu'arraf billam. The khabar is supposed to be nakira typically. The khabar laysa is nakira, but it's mu'arraf billam. Technical words, but here's what that means in simple translation. The translation will be turning your faces to the east and the west isn't all there is to being good. That's so far what the ayah means. Turning your faces to the east and the west isn't all there is to being good. Ibn Abbas heard this, and he said, this means, salah isn't all there is, you know. You know, yeah, you can't just pray and not act. لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُصَلُّوا وَلَا تَعْمَلُوا. That's what he said when he did the seer of this ayah. It's not good that you just pray and you don't act on what you're reciting. Because every time we pray, what are we reciting? Reciting Quran. You know, and Quran, the same Quran that's saying, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا. The same Quran that's saying, don't follow, you know, the followers are going to be regretting who they followed. You can't just pray and then go back to following. You can't just pray and go back to haram. This prayer is supposed to transform you. Just turning your face in the proper direction isn't enough. You know, when I was growing up, this is like a, I think it's a Pakistani thing, but it's pretty awesome. We have this thing that we say the niya out loud for the prayer. Okay, so niyat karta hoon, 4 rakat namaz, 3:45 pe, qibla ki janib, 37 degrees Celsius, like whatever, like we do this whole thing, right? And we learned early on, like these are the formalities of prayer. If you don't do this niya, then your prayer doesn't count, and all this like crazy stuff. My friends used to be pretty funny, because, you know, one of our teachers used to actually force us to pray when we were in eighth grade. And they'd, like, stand there and say, like, literally, I didn't translate it, you know, I make intention for rak'ah, for the Lord prayer, in the direction of the Kaaba, you know, at, you know, latitude 4 point, you know, I don't know. Like, so when the teacher would force them to pray, like, niyat karta hoon Ustad Bashir ki khatir, like, I'm making intention because of Ustad Bashir. But anyway, the point I was trying to get to, there was a point, was that we sometimes get so caught up in the technicalities of the prayer, we forget what the prayer is actually about. And that doesn't just happen with the prayer, it happens with everything in Islam. I want you to think of everything as, everything we do, like the human being. Human beings are not just a body. We're not just a body, there's a soul inside, right? If we were just a body, we would be no different than animals. Just like that, everything in Islam has a body. Prayer has a body. It has a certain form. It looks a certain way. Hajj has a body. Fasting has a body. Everything that you visually see of Islam, halal food has a body. These things have a physical manifestation. And each of them also has a what? A soul. A soul. Now what happens in, unfortunately, over time is we see the outside of these rituals. We keep the body. We keep the visible, and what disappears? The soul disappears. And that's when goodness goes away. That's what happened to the Israelites. So let me tell you what happened with the Israelites and the Christians, the Jews and the Christians. Two different things happened to them. With the Jews, they were so obsessed with fiqh, and so obsessed with law, and so obsessed with fatwas. Their prayer had to be exactly a certain way, hands had to be exactly in a certain place, exactly at a certain time. It was super duper duper technical. And if you saw it, you would, like, they would follow it to the T. So the body was perfect. What started withering away? The soul. There was nothing going on. Like the, imagine the wudu was made perfectly, the Quran was recited perfectly, the ruku was a perfect 90 degree angle, but nothing's going on in somebody's head or heart when they're praying. On the outside it's perfect, on the inside it's hollow. You see? That's what happened with them. Because of an overemphasis on the law. Comes along the Christian faith and says, you know, Jesus criticized them and literally described them like, you're nothing but a decorated coffin. A coffin looks beautiful and decorated with tapestry on the outside. What's inside? A corpse, a rotting corpse, you know. That's how he would describe them. So what does the Christian faith do? Well, the Christian faith comes along and says, we have to focus on the what? The soul. Forget about the law. Forget about it. We just have to worry about what the soul, you know, wants. And so, the law is basically abolished. You don't need the law anymore. These rituals don't mean anything. What does the Quran do? The Quran emphasizes a lot of rituals. We just went through even a ritual of how to sacrifice the animal. We did that. There's a ritual of what direction to pray in. We covered that. So rituals are important in Islam. The fact that we're praying in this direction and how many rak'ahs are praying is important. Rituals matter. But somebody could come along and say, whether you pray 3, 4, or 40, how is that going to affect your heart? What do these numbers have to do with anything? You know? That's because for some people, it's only about the legal. And for some people, it becomes only about the spiritual. So actually, even within the Muslim community, some people develop what is the Banu Israel virus, and others develop the Nasara virus. Some people say, I'm going to be very, very technical and very precise, and not worry about anything else. And other people say, you know, I have Allah in my heart. I don't need to pray. There are people like that, right? So, those two extremes have always existed. Now, the thing is though, both of these sides believe that they're good. These people, they follow everything to the T, so they believe they're really good. And these people say, I have God in my heart, so I must be really good. So there's a conflicting definition of what it means to be good, isn't it? That's why this ayah is important. It will define who's good. What does it actually mean to be? Who's going to win this battle? That's what this ayah is about. The other thing you'll notice is Allah emphasized, you better turn towards al-Masjid al-Haram. You better turn towards the Kaaba. 10 ayat, one after the other, all only emphasizing one thing, turn towards the Kaaba. Which means that ritual is really, really important, isn't it? As a matter of fact, not only is it important, it was in a sense, it also highlights the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because when they were praying towards the Kaaba was still surrounded by idols. Can you imagine today, us praying towards the Kaaba, knowing that it's surrounded by idols? How disturbed would you and I be? We would not sit at rest until what happens? Until it's cleansed. Until it's done. So that actually, even in a sense, highlighted the mission of the Prophet ﷺ. Everybody in Medina knew, now that the Qibla direction has changed, we're going to go back to Mecca and clean up our masjid. We got to clean it up. We can't leave it like this. Yes, we've got a new community in Medina. Life is different now. Things are a little bit better. But no. Our agenda is what? Still? Mecca. And that's clear as day, just because the Qibla has changed, the direction of your prayer has changed. So it's pretty significant. But in this ayah, Allah says, yes, it's significant, but put it in perspective. That's not all there is, you know. You need to put things in place. And that's the next point I want to highlight in my introduction to this ayah. There are lots and lots of rules and regulations in the religion. Priorities. Lots of things you have to do. A bunch of things are haram, a bunch of things are fard, etc. How do you, and you only have so much attention span and so much energy and so much focus as a person. If I gave you 30 things to do in one day, you probably get 5 done and say, that's all I could do. And probably it was item number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You never even got a chance to look at number 6. You understand? So when somebody hands you a list of priorities, you basically start at the top and then work your way down. What Allah will do is He's going to prioritize how do you become good. Because if you have the wrong priority list, you're making, for example, for those of you that are students, you're emphasizing the extra credit assignment and you're missing the term paper, there's a problem. You know, because you have to prioritize, what do I have to finish to pass this class? Then you get to, what do I have to do to get extra credit? And you have to really keep things in proper perspective. That's part of this ayah. The Kaaba and its direction is extremely important, but let's put it in perspective. So goodness, the point I'm trying to make now, is goodness will not be attained, truly attained, unless we have the proper perspective. Because otherwise, everything you do is good, and everything you do has equal value. But they don't have equal value. There are some things that are more important than others. And by the way, one of the corruptions that happened in the nations that came before us, you know what happened with them? They got so obsessed with small issues, and completely oblivious over big issues. So I'll give you an example. They're so concerned about the ingredients inside the ice cream, and the guy hasn't paid his wife her mahr, and refuses to do so, and hasn't given the inheritance. What? But the chicken better be zabiha 3 times over. Like, one thing became super important at the expense of other things that are actually absolutely essential and critical. And they didn't even matter. You know? There are people that call, when I used to work at a masjid, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. The 27th of Ramadan is like a really fun time to sit in the office of a masjid. Because you get calls. Is it tonight? The best one, the Urdu questions are the most epic. Aaj ibadat ki raat hai. It's so good. Is tonight ibadah night? Because 364 days, it's chilling. Is it ibadah night? For some people, the only priority in religion is that one night. That's it. That's all there is. Does that create corruption? Yeah. Because now, you see, as an employer, I'm an employer. I tell my employee, here's what I want you to focus on. If you finish this, if you get time, you can do this extra stuff. Right? If my employee does the extra stuff and never focuses on the task I gave him, what's going to happen to that employee? He's going to get fired. Rightfully so. But he says, I did it so good.
I sharpened the pencil so, no, but you're supposed to finish the accounting, bro. It's tax season. Sharp pencils were for later. You know? Now, Allah is not just your boss, He's your master. He gives you priorities. You say, forget Allah's priorities. To me, priority is 27th of Ramadan. I'm gonna decide what's priority. If you can get in trouble with an employer this way, can you imagine with Allah? What we're doing? How disregarding of Allah's authority that is? That we don't take priority from Him? Or what He actually expects from us? Now, think about my transition again. Turning your faces to the East and the West isn't all there is to being good. It necessarily creates a question in your mind. What question does it create? So what is there then? What else is there? And now that question is created, Allah Azza wa Jal Himself says, وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ however goodness in its entirety is, and then the rest of the ayah. So the rest of the ayah is now going to answer that question. Now before we get into that, one last thing. You have in the Muslim world, I told you the Christian and Jewish kind of dichotomy, right? There's another kind of dichotomy. There are people who are good in ritual. They're ritualistically good. But ethically bankrupt. There are people that are ethically good, but ritualistically bankrupt. Let me say that in human. There are people that pray, go to Hajj, they've studied how long the beard should be and they have a ruler to check. Their hijabs are super like airtight and they like burn the hair that comes out of place and like they're hardcore. When it comes to the ritual, they are hardcore. You know, which dua to make at what time and, you know, all of it. It's really, really tight. But these are the same people that are mean to family, that are, can't be trusted in business, some of them, not all of them, some of them. And some of them, you know, these are the same people that'll lie, that'll cheat, that'll backbite, that'll judge. They're just like, the morals aren't there. All this ritual is there, but the morals, simple basic morals aren't there. And on the flip side, you have people that are really nice, reliable, you know, they're the most favorite honest employee at work. They're kind and gentle and charitable and humanitarian, good to family, always there to help. But they never pray. They'll never pray. They just don't do it. These two people have a polar opposite view of what it means to be good. When you ask the religiously ritualistic people, hey, what do you think of those guys? You know what they're gonna say? You know, these people, they don't even pray. They probably never even make ghusl properly. They're probably walking around najas. That's how they think of those people. And by the way, those are Muslims too. And you ask those people, hey, what do you think of these ritualistic religious types? What do you think about them? Man, these guys, they look like they belong 8 centuries ago and they act all super holy and righteous, but they are filthy on the inside. You will not believe the kind of corruption and evil I've seen from them, etc., etc. I'm not making this stuff up, I've seen it. I've seen both sides of this, you know. And this, what happens then is these two elements of society, they start hating each other. And they start polarizing from each other. They want nothing to do with each other. By the way, this has happened in most Muslim countries. Right? These two elements have grown further and further apart in most Muslim countries. Now this ayah is important because it's saying, let Allah referee what it means to be good. وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ وَالْكِتَابِ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ However, goodness is embodied, goodness is personified by somebody who truly believed in Allah. But it didn't stop there. Who believed in Allah, the last day, the angels, the book, the prophets. 5 items are mentioned. Goodness is to believe in Allah, number 1. What was number 2? The last day. Number 3, the angels, the book, the prophets. What is the logic of these 5 things and what do they have to do with being good? Because we believe in other things too. But this is, understand that this ayah is actually focused on the subject of goodness and everything in it goes back to that fundamental subject matter. The highest form of goodness is to believe in Allah and then everything you do and every priority in your life, إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ My prayer, my sacrifice, my life, my death is all for the sake of Allah. my career, whatever my career is, I'm going to figure out how am I going to serve Allah with it. Whatever I do, I'm thinking, how am I going to make Allah happy with this? Every time I need counsel, I'll turn to Allah for counsel. My entire priority in life becomes Allah. So much so that I'm not even worried about heaven or hell. I'm more worried about whether Allah is happy or not. For some people, Allah is it. Like Rabi'a Basri's famous story, when she came out of her home with a torch and a bucket and said, I wish I could burn down Jannah with this torch and cool off Jahannam, cool off hell with this bucket so people could worship Allah for only Allah. Okay? That's like pretty epic, like to do that is a very high form of good. I would argue this is ihsan. It's the highest form of good. To have iman in Allah, and that iman in Allah is the reason you do good. That intimate relationship you have with Him. أَشَدُّ حُبَّا لِلَّهِ, which was already described. Your intense love for Allah. But not everybody's like that. Some people say, is it, Ustaz Oman, I know you gave a lecture about loving Allah and stuff, but I really love Jannah. I like really want to like get hooked up in Jannah. Is it okay if I do good deeds for Jannah? I mean, yeah, it's kind of for Allah, but it's really for Jannah. Is that possible? That somebody says, I just really want to get rewards? And there are people that literally say, so how many rewards did I get for this prayer? And they're like logging their rewards and stuff. Like, you know. That happens, it's okay, it's cute. You know. Then there's some people who come along and say, look, Jannah is great, I just can't stand the thought of hell. So whatever I'm doing, one thing is motivating me more than anything else, I just don't want to be in hell. Their primary motivation isn't God, their primary motivation is the afterlife, isn't it? Allah says that's also a legitimate motivation. How? Righteousness is attained by one who believes in Allah also in the last day. The last day is either a motivation of reward or a motivation to get away from punishment, and that's cool. Some people will work at that level where they only care about Allah. Some people will just want to get good on Akhirah. Some people are working towards Jannah. Others just want to get away from Nar, and that's good enough. Now that's fine. That's a legitimate motivation. I'm worried about standing in front of Allah on the last day. Now, after these two have been described, the third problem occurs. Who decides what's good? Your philosophy professor, your philosophy of ethics professor, by the end of the semester will end up convincing you there is no such thing as good. Do what you feel like. You know? Goodness it varies from person to person. And what is good to me may not be good to you. And then, how do we decide? By the way, if, for example, between men and women, if you let a wife decide what is good for the family, every time. Or you let a husband decide what is good for the family, every time. I would imagine the balance will be tilted a little bit either this way or that way. Because they can only think from their perspective. They can only see their point of view. It's hard to empathize from the other's point of view. If you let kids decide what's good for the classroom, that's one thing. If you let teachers decide what's good for the classroom, that's another. Negotiation is something else. This happens in everything, even government and people. If you let the government decide what is good, then governments go crazy. And if you let people decide everything, then there's chaos. You know? Then you have a society that's anarchy. So, the definition of what is good had to come from above. I'm ready to be good. My motivation is Allah and the last day. But the definition, the standard that we're all gonna follow, it has to be an agreeable standard by all of us, which means it has to come from someone that is totally as much loving to me as he is to the spouse. As much he is to, you know, the employer and the employee. He's gonna be fair in all things. He's the only one that has the right to define goodness in the fairest of ways. And that's why you'll notice the next piece is three things. Wal malaika, wal kitab, wal nabiyyin. All three of them are one thing actually. All three of them are the institution of revelation. This is the institution of revelation. How does revelation come? It comes from the angels. What do the angels bring? The book. Who do they bring the book to? The prophets. So all three are actually part of one institution. So you've got three institutions of faith. Allah, the afterlife, and revelation. Iman billah, iman bil akhirah, iman bil risalah. Three things. These are the three that keep coming back in the Quran, by the way. Some surahs will make a case for why you should believe in revelation. Others, why you should believe in God. Others, why you should believe in the afterlife. And a mix of these three. Here, he puts all these three in one line. And telling you the first two are your primary motivations. And the third one is where you will get definitions from. Your definition better be delivered by angels through a book to prophets. That's where you'll get goodness from. And now, by the way, all of this was belief, isn't it? Where does belief rest? Inside the heart. Can you see it? No. So the first part of goodness is a seed that is invisible to everybody else. It's inside of you. Without it, nothing else no other good will come. The root of all good is actually this كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ, this La ilaha illallah, this iman in Allah, this iman in the akhirah, this iman in revelation. This faith, when it's right and it's ripe, then all other good will come from it. When this faith is missing something, then behavior will miss something. Goodness will miss something. So now after one has iman, someone has real faith, and their faith is solidified by the first definition, the first item within goodness. Now we're ready to be good and do some good stuff. What should the first item be? I would imagine first thing should be prayer. It should be like Hajj. It should be grow your beard. Hijab. It should be Tajweed. Maybe you should learn Tajweed first. Where do we start with being good? Let Allah tell us. وَآتَ الْمَالَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ. And this person ends up, he gives wealth against his love of wealth. Another meaning, he gives wealth just inspired by the love of Allah. Meaning, عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ, the ha, al-ha, al-dhamir, يَعُودِ لَاللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. Inspired by the love of Allah, he gives wealth. The third meaning, he gives wealth against his own love of where he should spend wealth. So he loves wealth, but he also has ideas for where that money should go. And he puts those priorities aside and decides to spend that money on who? The wil qurba, on close relatives. That actually literally means those that possess the most closeness. Those that possess the closest relatives you have. Now therein lies our first problem. It's easy to give charity to somebody you don't know. It's easy to spend money and put some money in a box. Or put in a credit card number on some charity website and be done with it. But the uncle that you hate, the cousin that you see and you get allergic reactions, you know, and your sibling that you've been fighting for 20 years, when they're in need, the first thought that comes to your mind is they don't deserve it. You know what they did with me? You know how they acted towards me? You know, you're always thinking about what they did to you. It's very hard to be kind to family first. Very hard. Especially the needy within the family, because they may not have been needy before. And then when they were not needy, they were mean to you. And now they're needy, and you're in a position to give, and you're like, no. Or even if you do give, how are you going to give? Remember that time where you didn't give me? But I'm not going to be like you. I'm going to be the better cousin. Here's 25 cents for you. Keep the change. Like, you know, well, but if you do that, by the way, that's later on in Quran. We won't get there in this series, in this surah, actually. لَا تُبْطِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَىٰ. Don't cancel out any charity that you give by imposing your favor, by reminding people that you're doing them a favor, and by saying anything hurtful. You do those things, none of the good deeds you ever did, no charity you did counted for anything. Don't waste it like that. You're going to give in a dignified way. Every time we give, we are honored. We're not honoring someone. We're honored to have the chance to give. Those people, like the Rasulullah ﷺ told us, مَا نَقَصَ مَعْلُمْ مِنْ صَدَقَةٍ. Money doesn't go down when you give in charity. So when you gave, you actually deposited in Allah's bank. That's the bank teller with Allah. So when you gave them, you were depositing with Allah. It's not something you lost, you know? Think of giving. Thank God this isn't a fundraiser. But think of giving as literally you have two accounts. You know how sometimes you have like a checking account and you have a long-term savings account or like those retirement accounts, things like that? You can only withdraw from them much later on. Exactly like that. You have two accounts. You have a dunya account and you have an akhirah account. You have this world's account and a jannah account. When you give charity, you simply transferred funds from your dunya account and you deposited them in your what? Akhirah account. That's all you did. It was transfer of funds. It's still your money. It didn't go anywhere. That's actually what the Prophet is saying also, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he says money doesn't go down when you give sadaqah. It's still your wealth. You know? وَمَا تُنْفِقُوا مِنْ خَيْرٍ يُوَفَّ إِلَيْكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تُظْلَمُونَ Whatever you, good you spend will be refunded to you completely and you won't be wronged at all. And that's the one account where, you know how if your wealth multiplies without you doing anything, it's riba, it's haram. The only time riba is accepted is when you deposit it into your akhirah account. Because Allah will multiply it on top, infinitely much. You know? That's the mentality with which one gives, and they start with their own family, dhawil qurba. The test of whether or not I'm good, the test of whether or not I've really internalized faith, is how I am to the closest of my family that are in need. The second is wal yatama, and the orphan. Orphans. Now orphans, do we know they're orphans? Can we tell? If there were orphans sitting in the masjid, would we know? How are you supposed to give orphans? I mean, now we have orphanages. But does that cover all orphans? No. The only way you can actually implement this ayah is as a community. It's impossible to implement this ayah as an individual. Because as an individual, you will not know who the orphan is. When you're a community, what happens? You attend each other's janazas. You know whose father passed away. You know which families had trouble. You know which family has a single mom and, you know, a bunch of, you know, six girls or whatever. You get to know family when you're in a community life. When you're just living by yourself, and when we come to Jummah, basically barely say salam to each other, fight each other over the sandwiches that are on sale, and then go home. If we just do that, then we're not a community. That means we'll never know the orphans, which means we'll never be attaining good. Because the part of it, they don't have a sticker that says orphan over here. You know? Wal yatama is the second case. And that means we have to get to know other families. That's part of being good. Notice, when we think, the ritualistic person, when they think of Islam, they think of rituals. The ethical person thinks of humanitarian causes, but not even people close to them. Allah begins from a different place. And then He says, wal masakin. And those that are stuck in difficult situations. Masakin is a difficult word of the Arabic language. Commonly they translate it as poor people. That's actually fuqara. That's a different word. Masakin is a combination, it's a ruba'i, it's a four-letter root, masaka and sakana together. For someone who's stuck in a situation and they can't get out of it. Like, for instance, somebody was a photographer, and they've become legally blind. Like, that was the only skill they had, and now they don't have a means to earn that income. Or they were a driver and they can't drive anymore because they're legally blind, or whatever, right? So the people who get stuck in those kinds of situations, or somebody who's been paralyzed because of a sickness or a disease or a car accident and things like that. These are not people that are professional beggars. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ told us about these people. Don't you think, in Sahih Muslim, this is the hadith, لَيْسَ الْمِسْكِينُ بِهَذَا الطَّوَافَ الَّذِي تَرُدُّهُ التَّمْرَ وَالتَّمْرَتَانَ وَاللُّقْمَتَانَ لَكِنَّ الْمِسْكِينَ الَّذِي لَا يَجِدُ غِنًا يُغْنِيهِ وَلَا يُفْطَنُ لَهُ. Don't think the miskeen is someone who comes to you and says, for Allah's sake, please give me, I need. That's not the only miskeen, the Prophet says. The miskeen is someone who's in a terrible situation and they can't get out of it. Not just someone who's asking you for one bite or one meal. They can't get out of their situation and they're stuck therein. And so that's the miskeen. Again, that means we're not going to know who the miskeen is. Because Quran will tell us in the same surah, لا يسألون الناس إلحافا. They don't come wrapping themselves around people like a blanket, begging them, not letting them go. You ever been to Muslim countries where the beggars hound you? And they're like, they literally hold on to you or hold your leg or like cry and things like that? Quran describes the real miskeens, they actually won't even come and beg you like that. They have dignity. Some guy's lost a job in this community, he hasn't found a job in a year. They cut off his electricity. He's too ashamed to come and ask you. You should actually look at the stress on their face and say, hey, are you okay? What's going on? Why am I telling you look at their face? Quran tells you, تَعْرِفُهُمْ بِسِيمَاهُمْ. You're gonna see them by the look on their face. This is goodness. This is what goodness means. So that's wal masakin. And when someone asks to make them feel like you can do whatever you can, and if you can't, then you have to actually apologize in the most dignified of ways, you know? Anyway, so now we go on, وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ. Who else should you give to? It says, the son of the path. What does that mean, the son of the path? It actually means someone who's been traveling for a long time, they're far away from home, They don't have a comfortable place to stay. Somebody who's traveling, and you know, you find out, for example, your old friend's friend calls you and says, "Hey, listen, I'm coming. There's a possible job interview I'm getting, so I put some money together. I'm flying over to Dallas. I'll be there for 2 days." He doesn't say, "Pick me up from the airport." He doesn't say, "I can't afford to take a hotel." He doesn't say, "I don't have money for an Uber or a rental car." He just says, "I'm coming. Just wanted to let you know," because he's being dignified about it. Now, what are you supposed to do? Send him a link to local hotels? Yeah. You're supposed to make these people feel welcome. You know, you're supposed to go out of your way and host people. Go out of your way. And if a Muslim community is doing good in a certain neighborhood, then that neighborhood's hotel industry won't be doing too well. And if they will be, it's because the Muslims, you got the hotel for your friend. You already got it. You took care of it. Hospitality is the next part. Wabna sabil. And people you don't even know. People would come to the masjid. Literally in the olden days, people would come, travel. The rest stop was the masjid. And they would just lie down and people would come, "Hey, you're not from around here. Come over to my house. Eat with me." And they take care of them. You know? I come from New York. When you see a stranger, you like get ready to run the other way and, you know. But the culture that was supposed to be in place of the Muslims is when you see someone, you can recognize they're traveling. By the way, how will you know someone's traveling? Not just because they've got their backpack and, you know, boarding pass or whatever, but because you know your community so well that when you see someone else, you know that they're a traveler. That's wabna sabil. Then wasa'ilin, finally, and those who actually come out and ask. The beggars. Those who ask. And sa'il also means those in need. Those who don't even ask, but they're still sa'il. You know, sa'il can mean the one who asks or the one in desperate need. So all people in need. And that means actually even the ulama will comment, somebody could be a sa'il on a fancy camel. Which means today somebody could be in need even though they're driving a Porsche. What does that mean? Well, their business went bankrupt and the car is actually, the repo man's coming for the car. You see them like decked out or whatever, but things have changed for them. And they come and ask you for money and you're like, "Excuse me, you have a car like that? You're gonna ask me?" Don't judge, because you don't know what's going on. For people like that to come and ask. So it could be, they could become sa'ilin. And then finally, wafir riqab. You know, riqab in Arabic is the back of the neck. Okay? One of Allah's names is, inna allaha kana alaykum raqiba. Raqiba. Raqaba is the back of the neck and riqab is the plural. Riqab is actually used for when animals are held by the back of the neck and then steered away. And it's an expression for people who are buried in debt or thrown into prison, because the prison guard comes and what? Grabs them by the back of the neck, throws them inside the cell. Okay? Or people that are buried under debt is like they're imprisoned by the debt that they have. Their necks are chained by the debt that they have. So when you know people are in debt and they're asking for help, those are the people that's being talked about. These chains are invisible. And sometimes they could be visible. Somebody needs to get bailed out because they were, you know, immigration problems or whatever and they got thrown in. And they need some bail money to get them out or whatever. Those kinds of situations. This is wafir riqab. This long list, by the way, this is after faith, it's help people, help people, help people, help people, help people, isn't it? And then he says, wa aqama salata wa ata zakata, and he established the prayer and gave the zakat. By the way, that's the sharia, isn't it? That's the rituals of Islam, isn't it? And what's amazing about this is zakat is different from sadaqah. Because the sadaqah, what you were giving against your love of wealth, is already covered. But you, of course you pray. Of course you establish the prayer. And of course you give zakat. And by the way, that's the bare minimum of Islam, right? Iqamatu salah and ita'u zakah. So here, what we're seeing now is the ethical humanitarian was mentioned, followed immediately by the ritual goodness mentioned. They're all in one list. You can't separate them. You don't get to say, "Well, I'm good to people, so I don't pray." Or, "I pray, but I'm no good to people." It's all in one ayah. You don't get a choice. So wa aqama salah wa ata zakah. By the way, aqama salah is not salah. Salah means he prayed. Aqama salah means he established the prayer, which means he prayed congregation. Actually, it implies to pray in congregation, to establish the prayer. If it's very far for you to come to the masjid, at least establish it in your house and pray in congregation. But establish the institution of prayer. Have set times for the prayer. Kitaba mawquta. Set times for the prayer. The best thing for you to do, if you're at, you know, work at a hospital or an office and you have 3-4 Muslim employees or whatever, set a time, pray together. Establish prayer. If you can make it to the masjid, make it to the masjid. That's iqamatu salah. Wa aqama salah wa ata zakah. Now we get to the last part. وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَاهَدُوا. And this is a switch to the noun, which suggests those who tirelessly, scrupulously, constantly, without fail, fulfill every single time, every one of their promises, if and when they engage in a promise. Whenever they agree to something, they will fulfill it no matter what. And they will be constant when it comes to that. It's not like they will be serious about fulfilling their promises to their boss, but not serious to their wife, or not serious to their Muslim brother. They made a promise as a volunteer at the masjid, but nah. But then they made a promise, you know, to the judge in the court, then very serious. No, when they make a promise, it's across the board, they're gonna take it very, very, very seriously. Every agreement they get into, they fulfill it every single time. إِذَا عَاهَدُوا إِذَا قُلْتَ فِي شَيْءٍ نَعَمْ فَأَتْمِمْهُ فَإِنَّ نَعَمْ دَيْنٌ عَلَى الْحُرِّ وَاجِبُ. The poet says, if you're gonna say no, yes to something, then you better finish it. You better do it. Because yes is a loan hanging over your head, a debt hanging over your head that you must pay off. فَإِلَّا وَإِلَّا فَقُلْ لَا. And if you can't do it, just say no. Just say no. I had to learn this the hard way in my life. Learning to say no. Because people, I'll speak at a convention, somebody comes, can you come speak at our masjid? Like, inshallah, we'll see. And they understand that to be, absolutely, I promise, I swear by my life, I'm coming tomorrow. And then they'll call me and say, you didn't come. I was like, you promised. Oh. Don't even say inshallah, my advice to you. Don't even say inshallah. You know what I say now? Can you come to our masjid? No. How? You're so mean. No, actually, I'm just being honest. I can't. Okay, can you maybe one day? I was like, maybe one day? Absolutely not a promise. You clear on it's not a promise? Yes, okay. We're good. We're good. This happened with Sheikh Abdul Nasser and I are good friends. We're at a convention one time. This MSA kid comes over, so excited. Hey, I'm from the MSA of something something. We're so excited. You guys can come as speakers to our Islam Awareness Week. And I was like, no. And Sheikh Abdul Nasser actually first, Sheikh Abdul Nasser was like, yeah, inshallah, I'll look at my calendar and see, you know, when is it? It's 2 weeks from now. Yeah, I'll consider it. It was like, and I grabbed Sheikh Abdul Nasser. I was like, the answer is no, young man. He's not going to have time in 2 weeks. And neither am I. We'd love to come one day when it's available. Send him an email, but really don't misunderstand what he's saying. The answer is no. And Sheikh Abdul Nasser was like, oh, like, yeah, because you're too nice, and people think your niceness means what? Yes, and that's not good. And he's like, man, I wish I could be like you. I was like, yeah, I know, mean and nasty. But I had to learn that the hard way. If you can't do something, stick to your guns and say no. وَإِلَّا فَقُلْ لَا. If you're gonna make a promise, you better fulfill. Now think about what this means, the implications of this. Man, it's not just promises that you made like, I promise. When you got your job, there was an unspoken promise that you'll do your job the hours that you're there and not be doing other stuff. Unless your boss explicitly knows that you have time off and you're chilling, practicing your solitaire or something. Otherwise, you're violating a promise. There are people that are in the consulting industry. Oh, this contract requires 500 hours. You did it in 100 hours, you're billing them for 500 anyway. That's khiyana, man. That's not وَالْمُفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُوا. If you were done in 100, tell them it's 100. It's done. I don't need more money. You know, and you work, some of you work for these companies that say, yeah, I know the project's done, but we got them to agree to 500 hours. So just chill. You know, enjoy. This is unethical. It's not right. You know? You have the promise that physicians make, that they're the oath they take, the ethical oath they take, that they have to take they have to have the best interest of their patients in mind, no matter what. Their patients come first. And when pharmaceutical industries come and give them perks and incentivize certain medications for them, and then they push those medications onto their patients, even though they know the side effects because of the perks that are associated, then they should remember وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُوا. Because they might lose those perks. You know, this kind of nonsense happens across the board. This corruption enters every industry, the teaching industry. In New York City, when I was there, teachers had an entire, there was a huge, huge scandal. There were so many kids failing math, and the principals of schools were coming and telling public school teachers, give everybody a 30-point curve, to pass them so our stats look better because we're not going to get the funding and there are going to be layoffs and things, and they're passing kids that don't deserve to pass. That instead of providing them a better education. This is وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُوا. When you get your driver's license, you made a promise with your state that you will abide by the laws. Now, once in a while, you cross the speed limit not realizing it, that's something else. If there's a norm, it's under, that's something else. But when you're cutting red lights, and you're doing 60 in a local neighborhood, then you're not just breaking the law. You're violating what Allah promised is part of goodness. You owe that to the nation you live in. The license was given to you under a promise. You signed this thing. It's literally a promise that you signed. This is وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَاهَدُوا. And finally it concludes with وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ. Why is this at the end? Sabr. And those over and above everything else, this is a نَصْبُ عَلَى الْمَتْحِ, over and above everything else, those who will persevere in tough times when things are scary and things will make you bankrupt. You know, this is what Ibn Abbas interprets this as. وَالضَّرَّاءِ, and times where things are, when you are going through extreme difficulty, and you're losing things, that you're losing house, you're losing money, you're losing food, starvation, وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ, and you will stay constant even in the midst of war itself. Why these three scenarios? What Allah is telling us is, it's easy to be good when times are easy. When times get tough, people back off and say, well, yeah, I was pretty good, but then Allah gave me hard times, now I don't pray anymore. Now I don't do this or that or the other anymore. They back off. Your principles start getting compromised as times get tough on you. Allah says, all of this goodness will mean nothing. It's like this whole thing depends on this one pin that's holding it together, and that's sabr. Sabr means you stay constant. You don't flinch. You don't become weaker in your commitment. This is وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ. And so Allah concludes, subhanahu wa ta'ala, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا. Those people are true. Those people have been truthful. That's actually people that confirmed that they are believers and they're good. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. And those people are the ones that are protected. Those are the people that are protecting themselves, that are actually conscious of Allah. The last 1 minute item, and I give you your 10 minute much deserved break, is actually the word bir and the word taqwa. The word bir in the beginning of this ayah comes from the word bar, which means land. One of the words in Arabic for goodness is associated with the word for land. And the idea was when someone's out at sea, they're in danger. And when they come to land, they are what? Safe. Every other definition of goodness is turbulent. And you might sink or swim. But when you come to this definition, you are stable. You're set. Literally, the word taqwa, the linguistic meaning of taqwa is not God consciousness. It's not fear. It's actually to protect oneself. Just like someone who was out at sea, when they made it to land, they are now able to protect themselves. You are now finally in a situation where you can protect yourself. This ayah is about us saving ourselves. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. Look at Surah Al-Asr. How many things are mentioned in Surah Al-Asr? 4. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا صَالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Look at this ayah. مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ إِيمَان. Then giving to people and establishing prayer and giving zakah. All of that is what? عَمِلُوا صَالِحَاتِ. Fulfilling your promises. Being true to people. وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ. What was the last thing in Surah Al-Asr? وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Here was صَابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ. This is actually a review of Surah Al-Asr also. This one ayah is a review of Surah Al-Asr also. So with that, inshallah ta'ala, I'll give you your much deserved break. بارك الله لي ولكم في القرآن الحكيم ونفعني وإياكم بالآيات والذكر الحكيم.